You can study all your life, and it's amazing how, and Bob has said this recently, suddenly something will dawn on you and say, well, why haven't I ever seen that before? And it's right there. And one thing in the lesson today jumped out at me and said, hey, boy, wake up. And I'm going to share it with you. It involves Greek, of course, but you can get around that. But it's just nothing short of amazing. But before we get there, we got to talk about some other things. You know, in this third chapter of Colossians, there's so much is in there. And I thought today we'll surely cover instrumental music. You're supposed to sing and exhort one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart and all that. And I thought, surely we'll get down that to get there today. But no. I got nearly four pages, three verses. And I don't know what the Lord is telling me. Something says, you've got too much on your mind. But we're studying, and in the Colossian letter, a key passage is in the second chapter, where Paul talks about their conversion. Starting in verse 12, where we started, recently, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your trespasses, and so forth. That seems to be the key, pivotal point. That's the fulcrum on which all this teaching in the book of Colossians, it teeters on that one point. And it comes up over and over again. And so just keep that in mind as we study that the baptism, they're coming to faith, and their response in baptism is the beginning point of all the teaching that Paul is giving. And we need to recognize that and be aware of it. So having said that, we're going to go to our Father in prayer and ask his blessings upon us as we study this morning. Shall we pray? Holy and divine Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the day and for the beauty of it. We thank you for the changing of seasons and just all that makes us aware of your power and majesty in nature. But Father, as we look at your word that has been recorded in the New Testament and see your power and love and mercy that has been extended to us, that we stand amazed at all your greatness. Father, we give you thanks for those that are gathered here today. And as we study together, be with us and bless us. Be with us as we worship together with others later in the assembly, and be with us throughout the week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that I will begin reading to get into our lesson in verse 8 of chapter 3. But we're going to start studying in verse 12. But he says, But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have laid aside the old self with its practices. Now, when did they lay aside their old self with its practices? In their baptism. And so it's right there. That's the balancing point on which all this sets. It says, and having put on a new self. Remember the analogy in the book of Galatians 3:27? For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's the symbol of putting on a new garment, taking off an old and putting on new. In fact, a lot of the commentaries like to put in this passage and others in the Galatian letter, they'll say that in the baptismal service, There was the ritual taking off of the old clothes and putting on new clothes, new white clothes. And that was a symbol of you know, laying aside the old self and putting on the new. That's a fine ritual if you wanted to do that. It's not commanded, but nothing wrong with it. But there is this idea of putting off the old garments of sin and putting on new ones. Now, these new ones, he said, putting on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This is the one, you know, this is a restoration of the image in which we were created. God created us in his own image, male and female. He created them. That's Genesis, what, 1:26, somewhere right along in there. Read the book of Genesis, you'll find it. Then he said, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. This is what is important. Christ in everyone and everyone in him. You know, that's what it's all about. Can I share what happened at the baptism? We had baptism at the MTC last Monday night. And there was two fellows there of Jewish background. And they had a request that when we baptize them, that we baptize them and use Jewish words. Now, I studied Hebrew, but I can't pronounce it good, you know. And he looked at me and said, you know, he wanted to be baptized in the, and he used the what he called the Aramaic form of Jesus. He didn't want Jesus or Jesus because that was pagan. I wasn't real smart. I could have said, you know, Colossians, the third chapter, verse 11. You know, there's no such thing as this, that, and other, and divisions like that. Nevertheless, we'll go on from there. But we don't have this divisions. So we get to the point of the lesson today. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, here again, this is the idea of dressing, putting on clothes, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, if I had time, I would have gone on to this verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, really, that's where we should go, but that's where we're going to pick up next week, the Lord willing, if we get that far. Let's go back to verse 12. He says, So as those who have been chosen of God. Now that word chosen there also could be translated the elect of God. You know, God has elected some. Has he unelected, vetoed some? Well, that's a, you know, this idea of God's elect or the chosen of God is a topic of Christian literature that if you can read, if you got time, you can read a lifetime and still not exhaust. Everything's been written about that. The, you know, Mr. Calvin, John Calvin, took some stuff that he had read and imposed it upon the scripture and his ideas about God, and it has prevailed until this good day with some groups modifying it some a little bit, but the main point is God, and God can do what he wants to, and he does what he wants to. He chooses you for salvation, you for unsalvation, you for salvation, you for not salvation. He decides what you're going to do and what you're not going to do, and you really don't have anything to say about it. You just are there. You just, whatever happens, that's you. And I think that's wrong. God has made choices in the world. We have studied on the fact that God, before He created mankind, He made a plan that involved man with free will. And the fact that man would exercise that free will in the wrong way. And He made a plan to do something about it. And that plan involved His Son coming to the world to live as a human being and to be killed by sinful men, even though He didn't deserve to be killed. And that perfect sacrifice would be the basis of faith. And that it would be the basis of salvation and a relationship, a renewed relationship, a new creature, a new creation, where there is God and His creation back in harmony. God made all this before, you know. You read the passages of Scripture like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, you know, he was God, and everything was created by Him. Nothing was created. Nothing that was created was not created by Him. He was the one for it. And all these things. And God preordained that this would be the plan of salvation. We call it the scheme of redemption. I don't think that's a biblical term, but the biblical term is the mystery of godliness. The mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And all these things, we talked about them. And so God has made a choice. It's not an arbitrary choice. He made man like He is, with free will to choose. And man can choose to be part of it or not. God chose, in working out this scheme of redemption, He chose the believer, Abraham. That's what the Bible calls Abraham. Abraham, the believer. He chose him and his descendants to work out this plan that He set up. And so he worked through the Jews. He gave them the law. He gave them the kingdom and the kings and the prophets, and everything worked out. And finally, there was one that He predestined to come through the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and Jesus was born, predestined to be the Savior of the world. And he did make this choice. This idea of God choosing a people, a special people, involved in working out His plan, I've given you some scriptures there that I think are important for us to understand. So let's look at least a couple of them. This Deuteronomy passage, technology is so great if it works. The Deuteronomy passage, and it's chapter 7. And beginning in verse 6. Okay. Moses talking to the Israelites before they go across the Jordan River says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of them. Of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to our forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments." And he goes on to talk in a negative way. If you turn on over in that chapter, that book, I'm in the 14th chapter now of the book of Deuteronomy, and verses 1 and 2. There Moses says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God, You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the forehead, your forehead for the sake of the dead. Now, that evidently was some pagan customs that he said don't be involved in that. In verse 2 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. And then he goes on and talks about some things that makes them different. And, you know, the more I read the Old Testament, a lot of these things are arbitrary. He says, you do these things because I told you to do them. They're not in and of themselves good or bad. That's like, don't eat any bacon for breakfast, you know, and things of that nature. Other things. You touch a dead body, you got to do something. You keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy because I told you to. Basically, that's what he says. Now, it does have the creation in it, but he also has the Exodus out of Egypt tied with it very closely. So, as we come back to the book of Colossians now, and we're thinking about the choice of God that he made, and the choice of the Savior, we don't have time, but if you'll read Galatians, the third chapter, beginning verse 26, and read on through the end of the chapter, in the fourth chapter, and the sixth chapter, he talks about the church, Israel, the Israel of God. We are the chosen ones now. We are the holy people. We are the people that God has chosen to save. It's an unbroken stream, but the physical Israel has lost its position as the chosen people, and people of faith are now the chosen people. God did make, you know, he did choose some people for special work. You think about Moses. You think about his birth and how that he was drawn out of the water because his mother put him in the basket, you know, and God raised him up. And the book of Hebrews says that he was trained in all the, or was that Stephen that said, trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That means he knew all about the stars and how to build pyramids and how to conquer armies. And he had all the wisdom of the Egyptians was his, but he put that all aside in order that he might be the chosen one of God to lead the children of Israel out of bondage at the proper time. There were others that were chosen. You know, Esther, for such a time as this, you're here to save the people. There's David, there's Jeremiah, and others we can mention. But, and I want to point this out, and because we're talking about God's choice, and people today, many people, are frustrated because they can't figure out what God wants them to do in the world. That's a shame. Because what does God want us to do? He wants us to do what's right. He's told you, oh man, what is good and what is right, what is acceptable to him, you know, to do fairness, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. If you do that anywhere, anytime, God can use you right where you are, right now. In the book of Acts, Paul is talking to those philosophers there in Athens, and he says that God has appointed, I guess we need to go and read it. I wonder if this thing is going to work this time. We read in Acts, the 17th chapter, and what is it? Acts 26. Paul tells these philosophers, he says, he, that is God, made from every man, made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the earth, all the faces of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. For what purpose? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What's our purpose? We need to seek for God and try to do his will. And he's not far from us. He's told us what's right and what's good. And usually these people that are frustrated with can't figure out what God wants them to do, you know, so they move from this place to that place and do this job to that job. usually they're not happy with what God is doing in their life here at this time, at this place. There's another passage of Scripture that is a little bit in a different context, but the principle is still the same. If you go to the book of James, James the fourth chapter, and verse 13 beginning. Now, I know James is talking about economy and merchants and things like that, but the principle is true everywhere you go. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage this in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." If we will do that and apply that principle in our life, that wherever you are, whenever you are, try to do what's right and look for opportunities for doing good. And then God will incorporate you in His providence, and you'll be a part of that great statement, "All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose." Okay, that's enough on that little tangent. We're going to come back now. live in the present and look for opportunities for doing good. God and His promise. There's another word that is used in this context. It's called predestination. God predestined anyone to do this or that? I've said very definitely yes. Number one, Jesus was predestined to be the Savior of all mankind that is saved. The choice of being in Christ or out of Him is a matter of free will. That's the choice of the individual. This choice is a matter of the heart responding to the Word of God and faithful obedience. Now, in these passages that I gave you here, the two of them, talk about not knowing God and not obeying the gospel. Those two passages there. Now, then, in Colossians 2, 9 through 15, you know, I told you earlier that spoke of it being the basis of the exhortation that Paul gives them. Their baptism was the point in time when they became part of the chosen of God. God chose to save those who are baptized believers. And so whenever you, because of your faith, make the decision to be baptized into Christ, you then become part of the chosen. It's not that God chose you to be saved and you to be lost, and you to be saved and you to be lost. He chose to save this group. It's just like the children of Israel. God didn't choose every individual in the book, in the Israelites. He chose the group. And He brought the group out under the direction of Moses and Aaron and Joshua. And so that's the way it is today. We're saved as part of the ones that are doing the will of God. Now then, the mark that makes Christians different in this Colossian letter in the third chapter, he says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Now that Deuteronomy passage talked about the love of God choosing them because of Abraham and His promise to Abraham, His covenant, His oath to Abraham. Whenever we are in Christ, when we're part of the chosen people, we're part of the loved of God. Now, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes would be saved. So you see, even in that great passage that everyone loves so much, there is a conditional forgiveness of sins, the conditional choice. And then in the Colossians, it talks about in the second chapter in verse 11, it talks about the circumcision made without hands. We talked about the fact that, you know, circumcision was a sign of the covenant, you know, but when were you circumcised? When you was 8 days old. Who did the circumcising? And why? It was faithful parents doing something to their kid. And then that kid had to be raised up and says, You're this way because we believe in God, and you're part of that. Now you get, you start believing, you know, and you do, and when you have a son, you do it to that son, and goes on. But we don't do that now. Everyone who has made the choice to be in Christ, to be part of the chosen ones, have received this circumcision of the heart, of the mind. And I gave you some passages there in Romans and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. It talks about circumcision of the heart. Now then, getting on with Greek. That's what this class is all about. In this passage in Colossians, he says, put on a heart of compassion. But when we think about heart, what kind of doctor would we go to? Cardiologist, don't we? Well, the Greek word for heart is cardia. You see, that's the general Greek word for heart. That's not what's found here. It's most interesting. And whenever I was studying Greek and saw this word, my eyes crossed and said, how in the world do you pronounce that? I think there's, what, 8 or 9 letters. 2 of them are vowels. Sloan, how you going to pronounce it? All these consonants stacked up and they've got a couple of vowels stuck in them. And another thing, this is so interesting. You're all familiar with the word angel. That's a good English word, which is based on a Greek word. Guess how the Greek word is spelled? A-G-G-E-L-O-S. And that O-S is just the ending of the word. But here you have A-N-G-E-L, and here you have A-G-G-E-L. It just so happens that whenever a G comes before what is known as a guttural, that's a C-H, a G, or a K. If it comes before that, it's pronounced N. So, the Greek word, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, is pronounced angelos. And it comes out in English, angel. Now, you can go to heaven without that. I mean, that's just a little side note. But you've got this word here that it's a monstrosity. It's S-L. S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-S. How in the world do you pronounce that? Sponknos. And this C-H is one of those German letters here. And you know what that means? What is the sponknos? It's your inner parts. It's your stomach, it's your liver, it's your kidney, your heart, anything, your intestines. That's what that word means. Literally, that's what it means. There's a psalm that talks about the liver. Modern speech translations never mention liver as being a seat of emotion, you know. But it's the ancients, they had this idea that they knew that whenever something was exciting, the adrenaline started flowing, and you got butterflies in your stomach, you got a gut feeling, you got your heart started pounding, and all these feelings on the inside, and so they said, these emotions are seated right there on the end parts. The King James Version, when he found this word, uses terms like bowels of mercy, bowels of compassion. You say, well, that sounds kind of strange. Well, that's true. The only one of those ideas that has survived in English is the word heart. We sing a song, and I think it has roots in this idea. There's a stirring deep within me. You know the song. The heart, and you can see Bob putting his hands on his head. It implies the intentional, sincere, thought-out action. You remember Jesus in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 10 to 20, talks about what defiles a man. He says, not that which goes in the mouth, but that which comes out of the what? The heart. This is what defiles man. Out of his thinking, out of his decision making, things of that nature. Now then, in verse 12, he says, put on, and we just mild it down to say, put on a heart. Put on a liver. Put on a bowels of compassion. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. There's five things in this verse. I thought it's interesting. Mr. Barclay, in his commentary, says, there's no mention of virtues like efficiency, cleverness, or even diligence or industry. What's he talking about here? He's talking about getting along with each other. You have a heart of compassion. You have a heart of kindness, of humility, and gentleness, and patience. We'll get to bearing and forgiving in just a little bit. Oh my. We may not get through three verses. The ancient world was not compassionate. You would hate to be a cripple or a blind person or a person whose brain was not up to snuff. You know, what do we call them? I don't know any better term. Imbeciles, mentally deranged. We used to call them crazy people. But those kind of people were treated ugly, mean. They were not, they were, no one in the ancient world, they were, you know, the people who had deformities, they were, it was not a good situation at all. And that's when this word compassion is used here, it's better treatment for people and things like that. Animals were, cruelty to animals was the norm. It was not something, you know. And better treatment of people and animals has come into existence because Christianity has an influence on the world. Just mark it down. Where there's no Christian influence, things are not near as good for people or animals or anything else as it is when Christians, you know. Lack of compassion still exists today. And all I want to say here is, may it not be in the church. The look, this next word is kindness. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this Greek word frequently is chosen to refer to the action of God. There's a psalm that you're all familiar with. You've all heard it in Psalm 136. Do you remember the key phrase of that? The psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That word loving kindness is this word that Paul uses right here. And verse 2 says, give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him alone who does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That phrase, for his loving kindness is everlasting, is found over and over and over and over in this verse. And so when you think about kindness, think about God and his action towards people. What is it that leads you to repent? Romans, the second chapter in verse 4. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. When Jesus, in the great 11th chapter of Matthew, he says, come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden, and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy. Now, the word easy is the same word that is talking about the kindness of. It's a kind yoke. You know, a yoke in and of itself was a device, an implement that was designed to make it easier and better to pull a plow or to pull a cart, you know, for an animal to do that. Some were more efficient than others, and some you might not want to wear, and some of them were smoothed down real smooth and shaped just right so that you could really, you know, do the work well. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. And when he was thinking about that, he was thinking about the law of Moses, which was a yoke. And how, you know, we talked about the law of Moses, the handwriting that was against us. You remember that in the second chapter of Colossians? And then if you go back over into, Galatians, the third chapter, verses 10 through 14, talks about the law being a curse upon us. Jesus said, my yoke is not like that. It's easy. It's compassion is directed. Now, we talked about compassion. It's directed toward those who are in desperate need. Kindness is directed towards everybody, whatever their need. Humility is something the ancients only knew as of humility in a negative sense. In the second chapter, again, it talks about self-abasement. That is not what it's all about. Our humility is based on God being the creator, and we are the created. That's where humility begins. There's no room for arrogance. You know, I'm not better than you, or you better than me, because we're all creatures of God. To be humble is not the same as being humiliated. We're talking about two different ideas there. Counting others more important than self is to look out for the interest of others. We're to be humble, as Jesus was humble. Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself and took on the form of man and was obedient even to death on the cross. This next word that is translated gentleness in the New American Standard Bible, in other places is translated meekness. And it's a great word. You know, we think of meekness as meek and mild, gentle and kind, and never pushing self or a thing like that. That's not the word. That's not the meaning of the Greek word whatsoever. I was amazed in one of the word studies that I checked out in times past was that a horse, particularly thinking about a draft animal, you know, that was able to, you know, big and strong, and here he is pulling a wagon, a heavy wagon, at the direction of a light touch of the rein. You know, he's meek. He could yank that thing around and turn it over if he had the mind to, but he's not doing it that way. The same way with the ox, you know. Strength under control. Meekness has the power to subdue and to dominate while choosing to lead and act with reserve and consideration. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Jesus said. And Moses, the man who led the million or so people out of Egypt, the meekest man on all the earth. Numbers, the 12th chapter, verse 3. Patience. That's the long suffering, the macrothumia, the long suffering. We've talked about that word quite frequently. I'm not going to say much more about it, but we should, you know, God is long suffering toward us. He gives us time to grow. And when we're dealing with others around about us, we shouldn't think, well, they're so foolish, they're so unteachable, and just drive them away for this. You know, look at me. Somebody is waiting for me to grow up. Patience lets it happen. bearing with one another. Let someone, you know, Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 2, Paul says, bearing one another's burden fulfills the law of Christ. And forbearing and forgiving are go hand in hand. I wanted to talk about forgiveness. I'm tempted to say we'll talk about it next week, but let's just get, what does it mean to forgive? What does it mean to be thankful? Do you ever relate those two ideas together? This is the thing that I guess I have read and I've studied, and I have not seen this until this morning. We all know that it's the grace of God that is that works our good, you know, grace. And we've all studied, you know, whenever someone does something kind and good to you, what is your response? It is good grace, Eucharist, gracias. It's grace. It's thankfulness, appreciation. If someone does something harsh to you, even in a harming way, what is your response supposed to be? This is what I didn't dawn on me. The same word is used. You respond with grace. Hey, we don't have time to write all that down. Responding to harsh treatment can result either in vengeance or forgiveness. Forgiveness chooses not to exercise revenge personally. Getting even is not my prerogative as a human being in doing what the Lord wants me to do. Paul told the Colossians, you forgive as God forgave you. How did God forgive you? Does he forgive everybody? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's God's grace making it possible. Romans, the second chapter in verse 4 says the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but, one time when Jesus was in the synagogue, no, he was in a house, and you remember that there was four brought this lame man in, and they couldn't get in, so they went down through the roof, and he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. What did the scribes and Pharisees say? Nobody can forgive sins but God. What does this guy think he's doing? And Jesus said, which is easier for me to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. And so that you will know who I am, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, Jesus says to the man, get up and walk. God can forgive sins. He can do it. I can just join with God in what he does. Like God, you know, we just, how has God forgiven us? It is not without obedience of faith, confession, and repentance. Now then, under the law of Moses, what were the sacrifices for? Unintentional sin. Oh, I didn't realize I was doing that. I didn't go out and say, when the man was found on the Sabbath day picking up sticks, what did they do? They stoned him. If you were a murderer, they stoned you. If you committed adultery, they killed you. You know, it wasn't, you know, but if individuals inadvertently, unintentionally committed things that were against them, there was a sacrifice. And that's what the sacrificial system was all about. But high-handed rebellion against God, no forgiveness. Under the law of Christ, there is forgiveness for such things as were not forgiven under the law. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you want Him to be King in your life, take off your old clothes and put on some new clothes, then God will say, I forgive you. Now, whenever Jesus was being nailed to the cross, what did He say to the Father about those who were nailing Him to the cross? Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. They had the opportunity to be forgiven. It was those Jews who could recognize that here was the Son of God who demanded that He be nailed to the cross. Their sins were not forgiven at that particular time unless they would come to faith. So, very interesting. There's one other thing that I want I hear all the time, about these individuals who have suffered atrocities in their life. You know, their children have been murdered, their wife been murdered, and things of this nature. And they say, oh, I forgive them. Well, okay. What do you do? Has God forgiven them? We're to forgive as God forgives. He's our example. God wants everyone to be saved. And I ought to want everyone to be saved, even those that do me wrong. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing what? Good. And you're going to heap coals of fire. That's a mystery. You know, what does that mean? Our forgiveness includes treating everyone with respect, with kindness, and to give place to God to do that which is right. Judgment as to what is right in the hands of God, who wants everyone to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be saved. God has forgiven me based on my obedient faith. Anyone who has come to the obedience of faith is my brother and needs to be treated with respect, concern, and goodwill, regardless of what he's done. God does not forgive arbitrarily. And my question is, should I, as a follower of God and His will, forgive unconditionally? I need to be ready to forgive everybody of anything, just as God is ready and has forgiven me in my obedient faith. Read those passages of Scripture that I gave to you there in connection with this. In 1 Corinthians, there's nobody beating the door down, so I'm going to keep on talking. he talks about, various ones that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what does he say? And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were, you're different now. And that's so much the difference. We'll begin next week, the Lord willing, with verse 14 and go at least through 17. And then we've got to get into the husband's wife. Did you read, husbands and wives, 18 and 19? Wives be subject. Husbands love. Never tells the wife to love her husband. Just be subject. Think about that. Scripture.